Let's turn together in God's Word to Philippians 4. We're on verse 7 now. Philippians 4, verse 7. We're going to read verses 4 through 7 for context, but we're looking specifically this morning at Philippians 4 and verse 7. You'll find that in your pew Bible on page 982. Beginning in verse 4, giving our special attention to verse 7. Hear now God's Word. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. I'm a bit of an anomaly in the United States of America. I'm one of those weird people who really enjoys watching soccer. And soccer is, to me, the game of all games. It's a game that's exciting, fun to watch. And so I watch some of the European leagues. I know, don't judge me. And as you watch the professionals play in Europe, there's something unique about them. They have something, it seems to me to be something of a ritual. I don't really see the equivalent in American sports, but what happens when one player moves from one team to another team, and he's playing against his old team, and he scores a goal against his old team, the tradition in professional soccer is to kind of apologize to the crowd, to recognize that there's a loyalty to this old team that they used to play with. The player, of course, all his teammates around him are jumping up and down. They're celebrating. But the player himself is trying to communicate that he's not really at peace with scoring against his old team. There's some sense of guilt that he's trying to communicate to the crowd as he's playing in the game. Now, that's not for every player. There are some players who have no loyalty to the old team at all, right? And in fact, their past experience with this old team makes them celebrate all the more that they scored against this other team. They're completely at peace with being on this new team. They're completely at peace with the new opportunity that they have, and they despise what they had in the past. Their identity provides them with that sense of peace. Well, in the Christian life, it's similar. I mean, soccer games is a crass example, right? But there is an equivalency in the Christian life. In the Christian life, you can be at peace because of your new identity. There can be within the redeemed a sense of peace, or I should say it this way, there should be within the redeemed a sense of identity with their identity in Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here in this section of Scripture. Here in verse 7, we see that God, through redemption, moves man from a state of enmity, right, this state where he's in this condition of sin and misery, this hostility, this agony that we experience from day to day because of sin. God moves us through redemption from that condition to a peaceful condition where we are free in Christ. And so that's what we want to learn today. We want to see God moving us through redemption from enmity to peace, from enmity in sin and misery to peace in Christ. And we want to first see the peace of God. Then we want to see the heart and mind, and then we want to see the work of Christ. So God in redemption moves man from a state of enmity into a peaceful condition. We want to see the peace of God, the heart and mind, and the work of Christ. So let's begin by examining this idea of the peace of God. In the last 2 weeks, as we've looked at the book of Philippians, we've been learning how to rejoice, how to have a gentle spirit, how to be free from anxiety as a Christian, dependent on some aspect of our relationship with the Lord. So far in this paragraph, we've seen the call to rejoicing grounded in the message of salvation. When Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. We've seen the command about reasonableness, or as we talked about it last Lord's Day, having a gentle spirit, having that because the Lord is at hand or because the Lord is near. We've seen how freedom from anxiety, the church being exhorted not to be anxious, that's grounded in access that we have to God in prayer, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, making our request known to God. Implied in that relationship is a recognition that God is good and that He can and will act for the good of His people. Well, today's verse is wrapping that idea up. It's bringing all of that to a conclusion. In light of those things, and when we see the work of Christ bringing you to rejoice, when we see the work of Christ causing your spirit to become gentle, when we see the work of Christ bringing you freedom from anxiety, then also we will know that the peace of God is resting on us. That's the progression. Because of all these past things, therefore the peace of God. Now, definitions are very important in this short section that we've been studying for some time. It's important in this case to understand the word peace. Peace, it's a word that in some sense has been hijacked by our culture. And it began, of course, in the 1960s. The culture of the flower child movement did much to hijack the meaning of this word. And so our associations with this word are oftentimes something along the lines of freedom from fighting or freedom from war. And there's certainly a sense in which peace is that. Certainly there is a sense in which that definition is correct in part. Peace is opposite of war, that's to be sure. But this text isn't just saying belonging to Christ will bring peace to the world. That's because the peace that's in view here is not on the horizontal plane. The peace that's in view here, when Paul's saying the peace of God, he's not talking about peaceful relationships between one man and another man. He's not thinking of human relationships here. And that's plain when he talks about the peace of God. So what is the peace of God? It should not be Christian jargon that we don't understand. Right? So when we talk about the peace of God, it shouldn't just be a phrase that we throw out there that we all kind of know what we mean when we're talking about it. It should be something that we understand from God's Word. And so when we look at the word that's translated peace here in verse 7, when it says the peace of God, when we look at that word translated peace, that word is used 85 times in the New Testament. But the peace that we're seeking to understand is specifically, as Paul defines it here in verse 7, the peace of God. Now, not all of the 85 times that this word is used in Scripture is it referring to the peace of God. But there are some times where it's referring to the peace of God. And by looking at several of the examples, we can understand more clearly what it is that's being communicated by Paul here in Philippians 4 and verse 7. So what is the peace of God? Well, one place we can look is in John 14 and verse 27. There, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says to them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And what Jesus explains after he says those few words to his disciples, he gives an explanation of the peace that Christ gives. And it's a peace that's not the same as the peace that human beings have. In fact, it's a peace that's different from the world's. The peace that Christ leaves with his disciples is the peace that flows from the knowledge that he will return. In verse 28, he says that he goes away, but he's going to return. And so the peace that Jesus gives to his disciples is the peace that results from the confidence of Christ returning to deliver his people. So that's John 14, verse 27. John 16, the same word is used in the same sense. When John 16 and in verse 33, Jesus again talking to his disciples. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you might have peace. And so for us, when we hear that phrase, our question should be, what are these things that Jesus told his disciples that give peace to them? Well, these things that immediately precede Jesus' statement is the reality that the Father's love for the disciples is such that they don't need anybody to pray on their behalf. They have access to the Father themselves. The Father, through their faith, through the faith that's given to them, the Father delights in them. And so they know God themselves. Now, the disciples interpret this teaching from Jesus with an acknowledgement that Jesus himself is God. And all that goes before this verse that we've just read. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Now, what kind of peace is it? Jesus again clarifies it, that same verse. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So what is the peace that Jesus has in mind? Is it a worldly freedom from striving? Well, no, it can't be that, because he says in that same verse that in the world you will have tribulation. What is it that is the peace of God? It's the peace that comes from knowing that Christ has overcome the world. So it may not seem like you have peace, but in Christ you do have peace. You see, he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to those who are in Christ. Paul is talking in Philippians 4:7 to those who are in Christ. He's talking to those who, at least with their lips, acknowledge that there is a complete dependence on their part on the work of God. Now, that dependence on God, far from making you feel desperate in your circumstances or out of control in your circumstances, actually should instill in you a peace from fighting that battle that is ultimate. Right, there are things that we will still battle with, but the largest battle has been won, and it has been won by Christ. The things that are happening around us, they may hurt, but Christ has won the victory. The battle is recognized as over. The war may be not completely over, but the foe is certainly defeated. That's where the peace of the Christian comes from. That peace comes from only one place. It comes when God makes the hostile heart of the unregenerate into a heart filled with light and love for God. When you stand before God, God gives you a peace. Maybe you've experienced this in your life. This struggle between the hardships in this life, but the overall peace that you have in Christ. Maybe you've seen that. Maybe you've seen that the turmoil that you used to know has been replaced with a calm that you can't explain. You don't know where it came from, and it came upon you very suddenly. Or you know where it came from. Other people maybe don't know where it came from. For others of you, if you've grown up all your lives in Christian homes and have known Christ from a very young age, you've had the privilege of living in the peace of God as long as you can remember. You don't remember not having that peace. That's not to say that you haven't experienced conflict in your life. That's not to say you haven't experienced difficulties in your life. But as you've walked through those things, when it comes to your understanding before God, when it comes to your knowledge of that which is ultimate in your life, which is eternal in your life, you've had peace. Well, that's in a sense true for all of us, because for none of us have the difficulties of life been completely eradicated, have they? The difficulties of this life remain for all of us. But this passage is saying the peace of God. The peace of God is that peace that that allows you in the midst of the messiness of this life still to be at peace with God, to know that this life is messy because of you, but that in Christ life will be restored. If you have little ones in your home, when we talk about the peace of God, we're not saying that the little ones in your home will all of a sudden become angels and they will never do anything ever again. And the first time you give them an instruction, they're automatically going to listen without you ever having to correct them ever again. That's not the peace of God. In this life, we still have hardships. Maybe some of you have experienced it when you've tried to speak the truth in love to some people, and they've responded with hostility. But yet you're able to have peace. Not a peace with that person necessarily, although you should wish to have peace with that person. But you have peace because you are restored in the Lord. Because you are restored in Him. And that is the peace that Paul describes as surpassing all understanding in our passage. Now, why does the peace of God surpass all understanding? Why does the peace of God make Paul say this is incomprehensible that we would have this peace, that we would experience this kind of peace? Well, it surpasses all understanding because Almighty God loved the world so much that He sent His Son to redeem those who once were His enemies, who once were in turmoil constantly because of their rejection of Christ. But He comes, He sends the Son, and He says, if you put your faith and trust in Him, then you will have that peace. He didn't send His Son for good people. He didn't send His Son for nice people. He didn't send His Son for people who had their acts together. He didn't send His Son because those people finally have understood what He has been talking about for all these centuries. He sent His Son for rebels. He sent His Son for those who betrayed Him. He sent His Son for people like the 12 disciples. Have you stopped to think about what the 12 disciples were like? They're not the cream of the crop. If Jesus was sending His Son for the cream of the crop, you know where He would have sent Him? To the Pharisees. He would have sent Him to the ones who were doing, on the outside, everything right. But that's not what He did. He sent His Son to those who rebelled against Him, who betrayed Him, who were humbled because of their sin, who defied Him, and He made their hearts new. Justice for everybody who has ever called on the name of Christ. Justice to that person says, you shall surely die, because all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And yet, the reason that this peace surpasses all understanding is that divine justice has been satisfied when Christ died. It has been satisfied through His blood applied to the hearts of all of His people. He died while we were still God's enemies. That's what Romans 5 verse 10 tells us. But the redemption of Christ, which was done in the past, which will be perfected in the future, and which is effective today, surpasses all understanding. See, the question we should ask when it comes to the peace that we receive from God is, why should God do that for me? And the answer for all of us should be, there's no reason why God should do that for me. So in that sense, the peace of God surpasses understanding. There's no reason why God should offer redemption to anyone at all. So there's the peace of God, this peace that is found in resting in Christ, knowing that He will return. But there's more in this passage. The peace of God has an effect immediately in the life of the Christian. It's accomplished by Christ, this peace. It's perfected in the future, but it's also effective today. And there's two ways that our passage says that the peace of God is effective today. Two ways. It says that it will guard your hearts and it will guard your minds. Now, in some sense, the word will, when it says that God will guard your hearts and your minds, in some sense, in the English language, when we use that word will, we're using it to indicate something that is yet to happen. I will drive him to pick him up in 15 minutes, right? In another sense, the word will is used to indicate a determined, resolved certainty. Oh no, young man, you will clean your room. Right? It's not just talking about future. It's, I don't care what you think is going to happen. There is a resolve in my heart that you indeed are going to do that which I said you would do. And this passage is really using the latter sense. The peace of God accomplishes these two things, the guarding of heart, the guarding of mind, with determined certainty in all who have received it from God's hand. And so it guards first the heart. Well, what is the heart in Scripture? When the Scriptures speak of the heart, it's talking about the reservoir or the source, the fountain of our desires. And you can see that from a place like Matthew 15 and verse 18, where it talks about the heart in that way. There it says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Now, it's using the heart there in terms of the negative fruits that come out of our hearts. But that's what the heart does. The heart is the seat of our desires, the seat of our motivation, the reservoir of all those places. Well, the peace of God guards that heart. The peace of God also guards the mind. The mind, of course, is the fountain of data processing. It's our hard drive. It's where information is processed. And you can see an example of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14. Again, it's a negative example, but Paul is speaking of the minds of the Israelites. And he says there, "Their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away." So the mind of Israel is hardened so that when it reads the Old Covenant, it can't see Christ. The Old Covenant, although it contains Christ, they can't see it. They can't process the data correctly. Some of you maybe have experienced this in your own life. When one day you were reading the Scripture and it didn't make any sense to you, and then as you've become reborn, now you're reading the Scripture, reading it with brand new eyes. It's beginning to make sense. Not that you understand all of it, but God enlightens your mind. You can process the data correctly. So God's peace, which surpasses all understanding, guards the heart and the mind, the reservoir of our desires and the place where information is processed. Both of those are guarded by God. Now, how does God guard the heart? Well, when the Holy Spirit breathes life into your previously dead heart, the desires of your heart are changed. In the book of Colossians, Paul urges a change in Christian things from a looking to the world to a looking at the things above. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The desires of your heart are changed because the old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Even when a Christian fails, or even when a Christian falls, there is still the work of God in changing the desires of the heart. That's why David, in Psalm 51, cries out the way that he does. He has just been found out in committing adultery with Bathsheba. He has just been found out in the orchestration of the murder of one of his most faithful soldiers, one of his 30 mighty men, and Uriah the Hittite. He's just been found out in those grievous sins enough to throw you into a tailspin, I would think. And then in verse 10 of Psalm 51, he says, "Create in me a clean heart." He wants his desires to be renewed. He asks God to renew a right spirit in him. So there David is looking to God for pure desires. He wants God to be the agent who conforms him to God's desires. He wants the peace of God to guard his heart's desires. He wants the peace of God to eradicate the turmoil that sinful desires awaken in us. And so God guards the heart through his Spirit by making the heart new, by changing the affections of the heart. But it also says that God guards the mind. Now, how does God guard the mind? Well, before we are in Christ, it's not that we don't know truth. Before we are in Christ, it doesn't mean that we don't understand the gospel. Right? A non-Christian individual could tell you accurately the contents of the gospel. They could intellectually regurgitate what it is that Scripture says. And in fact, that happens all the time. What happens in the heart of the Christian is not that they are condemned for being unaware. In the heart of the Christian, they're actually condemned because they are aware and they push what they know down. They don't delight themselves in the things that they know. The book of Romans tells us about that. In the first chapter of Romans, the wrath of God, in verse 18 it says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There's something in the unbeliever that knows of God. We see that in other places when it says that the law of God is written on the hearts of the unbeliever. So he knows something about God, but he suppresses the truth. He makes up all sorts of neat arguments to get out from under the truth that he already knows. We were talking about that in our kids' Sunday school class this morning. All the ways in which people become so foolish as they consider ways to get out from under God. We were talking about Dagon, the Philistine god, who was a man mixed with a fish. And that's what they worshipped. An innovation of their own mind to suppress the truth that they already knew. That's what the unbeliever does. But what happens? How does God guard the mind of the believer? Well, in Romans 12, verse 2, Paul urges the Roman Christians to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Who does that renewing work? It's the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in you. So, your desires are made new by God, and your mind is made new by God. The presence of God in you is the very means that He uses to guard your heart and your mind. When you're reborn, it's not just desires that have changed, but also how you process the information that is given to you in God's Word. The Bible is now read with new eyes. What you didn't understand before is now clear. When you see the gospel displayed in the sacraments even, the things signified in the sacraments are grasped. In Christ you have the hope of glory. That's God's work in the hearts and minds of people. But then when we come to the last part of this section of Philippians, we've seen the existence of the peace of God. We've seen the effects of the peace of God. But verse 7 concludes with the source of the peace of God. The peace, the guarding of the heart and mind are given to us in a certain way. What does it say in our passage? It says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we don't come to this peace of God on our own. We have a mediator. We have somebody who brings that gift to us. We have somebody who comes to us and gives that peace. We don't go and claim it for ourselves. We don't grasp it for ourselves. But it comes to us in Christ Jesus. The effects of the peace of God come to us through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. The mediator is the one who stands between people and God. That's what the mediator has always done. The mediator has always stood between God and His people and has dealt with the people's sin in that way. That's because God's greatness is so far beyond us that the only way we have any hope of being in a peaceful relationship with Him is if He comes, is if He reaches out to us. It is only if He restores the relationship for us. Since the fall, we have not come to God in a peaceful relationship ever without His working. It's the first thing you see in Genesis 3, verse 8. Adam and Eve have just sinned. They've eaten the forbidden fruit before they enjoyed the fellowship of God in the cool of the garden. And now what do they do next? They're hiding. They're hiding themselves from God. And so, all throughout the Old Testament, as soon as that's happened, God has introduced this whole idea of mediators who stand between Him and His people. In the Old Testament, in the Levitical code of the Israelites, the mediator was signified, typified by the priests. The priests are the ones who made the sacrifices. The priests are the one who interceded between God. Aaron does that. In number 17, the people are grumbling against God again. And Moses said, go stand with your censer, with incense, and stand between God and the people, that the plague would be averted. So in the Old Testament, the priests were a picture. They were a picture of what Christ, of course, does in perfection, in fullness. There are no other people who intercede for us today since Christ has come. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men. Who is that? The man Christ Jesus. Christ is the only mediator. That means without Christ, there is no hope for this peace of God that we've been talking about. Without Christ, there's no way that the blemish of your sin is removed. In fact, the blemish of your sin remains. Without Christ, there's no way for the wrath of God to be averted from you. And in fact, without Christ, the wrath of God remains on you. There's no possibility of peace. But the good news of the gospel, of course, is that Christ has come. The good mediator does stand between us. He did die on the cross for the guilt of His people. God's wrath was poured out on Him. He was raised from the dead with divine justice satisfied once for all for His people. He does call all the weary to put their faith in Him. And therefore, the Christian who knows that promise, the Christian who trusts in Him, the Christian who experiences redemption from God, has peace in his heart, a peace that is beyond understanding, and a peace that is guarded in heart and mind by Christ Himself. And so when we think about this seventh verse of Philippians 4, as we think about the peace of God and the peace that He guards in us, there are two things that we can apply to our lives today. The first thing is that we should know the peace of God in Christ. Now, people of God, I want you to listen to me, because I know that at times we're overwhelmed with worries. In our families, we have worries. We have cares. In our relationships, we experience strain. In our hearts, we wrestle and fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in the church, errors of doctrine and immorality are cropping up all the time. And so we experience in our life turmoil in some sense. At times, the pressures of this world are even great on the church in terms of persecution. But you think about the range of tribulation that you might suffer in this world. And you think about where you are on that spectrum, and you could suffer tremendously or you could just be suffering a little bit. None of us should be surprised that turmoil is in our lives. Jesus Himself said, as we've seen before, that tribulation is in this world and that the Christian can expect it. And so the presence of pain, the presence of sadness and hardship in our lives, in the world, it shouldn't be surprising, because it cannot be eradicated this side of glory. The question for us is not whether there will be pain. The question is, how do you deal with that pain? How do you deal with the pain of the death of a loved one? How do you deal with the lack of faith that you see in one of your children? How do you deal with a world that seems headlong running away from God Himself? How do you deal with undeserved cruelty from one person to another? How do you deal even with something as big in our eyes as geopolitical conflict that leads to wars between nations? How do you deal with those things? Well, when you look at those things, the effects of sin are very clear. We see the effects of sin. Sin causes all of those things. That whole range of tribulation, all of it is caused by sin. And that's why this side of glory, we will never be free from tribulation, because sin will not be removed. So the question isn't whether or not these things will exist, but the question is, how do you deal with the pain that is caused in this life? The remedy is always the same, isn't it? The remedy is always found in turning to Christ. If you are in Christ, and these things have overwhelmed you again, remember that in Christ there is hope for the future. That Christ is near to you. That Christ will return. That He will judge the living and the dead. That hope is so certain that today you can rejoice. It's so certain that today you can have a gentle spirit. It's so certain that today you can be free from anxiety and experience the peace that comes only from knowing the God of the universe. Not only knowing the God of the universe, but knowing that that God, powerful and beyond imagination, has been gentle with you, has been merciful to you, has taken the things that you have done to offend Him, your sins against Him, and He has cast them aside. He has placed them on Christ instead. You want peace in this life? Don't look to the things that are temporary, but look to Christ. And when you look to Christ, when you find your peace in Christ, the things that are happening around you will seem far less significant. Think of the Apostle Peter when he climbed out of the boat. That's what the Christian life is like. Jesus walking on the water in the middle of a storm. Peter, man of great impulse, right? Says, Lord, Jesus says, if it is you, Jesus, call me to come to you. Jesus says, come. Peter steps out of the boat, walks on the water. He's got his eyes fixed on Christ. And everything's going well. And then what happens? He starts looking at the waves that are going on around him, the wind that's blowing. The spray of the water maybe on his face. He begins looking at those things. He sinks immediately. But Jesus reaches out his hand. Jesus grabs him, pulls him up, back in the boat. If you keep your eyes on Christ, the waves of the things that are going on around you, they fade into the background. It is in Christ that you find peace. Peace that the Almighty God of the universe sent the only mediator to die in your place. So know the peace of God in Christ. The second thing that I want us to learn is that the peace of God will not be known without Christ. It would be foolish for me to think that in a gathering like this, there's not at least the potential that there are some present who are outside of Christ. There is an external profession of faith, maybe, but no real love for Christ. Well, what does this passage have to say to you? Well, it directs you where to look. It directs you where your gaze should be. And that's important because in our kind of society, the directions for peace are often obscured. I remember in the early days of GPS, I mean, it's different now, but I remember in the early days of GPS, like, you don't know where you're going anymore because you're trusting the little screen, right? And we're driving up to Canada. We're going through Dayton, Ohio. And GPS says, turn right. And Jeff, blind sheep, follows the GPS into the middle of nowhere, some dead-end street in Dayton, Ohio. Right? That's what happens in our world when it comes to identifying where peace can be found. The map is crumpled up or the screen has got it wrong. Because in our society, we look for peace in all the wrong places, don't we? We look for wealth. We look for safety. We look for freedom. We look for peace and we seek it in all of those places. And yet, there's ample evidence that the peace of God, the only lasting peace, is not found in those places. To look for peace in the things of this world is to look for peace in things that will never last. And it's not the true source of peace. What happens to the wealthy? Isn't there something called bankruptcy law in our country? What happens to the wealthy? They can lose their wealth. The powerful. Do they remain powerful forever? Do we not read about powerful people who end up estranged from their loved ones? Or even driven to despair where they end up committing suicide? Don't we read about powerful people in the past who have done that when they've come to realize that their power has been expired and now they're going to face judgment for the things that they've done? See, power doesn't last either. Freedom. Isn't freedom just one invasion away? Isn't it just one law away? Isn't it possible that all religious freedom that we enjoy now could be taken away like that? It's possible. Peace is not found in those kinds of things. It's not found in the trinkets of this world. It's not found in the new car, the big house, the luxury vacation. Well, where is it found then? You'll never have peace without Christ. Instead of looking for peace in all these external, temporary ways, look for it in Christ. He's the only thing that stands between you and the judgment of God. Now, if you are here and you're not redeemed, as soon as people talk about the judgment of God, I've known this, sometimes your back can get up, right? I don't deserve the judgment of God. I've been a pretty good person. Well, here's the bad news of Scripture. God doesn't want you to be a pretty good person. God wants you to be perfect. God wants you to be perfect in thought, word, and deed. So that means no lust, no coveting, no anger. It means you're perfect in your words. No cursing, no blasphemy, no gossip, no slander. It means you must be perfect in what you do. Nothing motivated by selfishness. Nothing unclean in the things that you do. And you and I both know that there is nobody who lives that way, except for one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived that way. He is the one mediator. He is the one who stands between condemnation and mercy. Only Jesus Christ has lived that way. And He offers you peace with God through Him. He is the only way. So come to God through Him and enjoy the blessings of the promise of redemption. We conclude this section of Philippians 4, 4 through 7, common theme. Paul begins with a call to rejoicing, seeing that the life of the believer is shaped by the presence of God. Now, when that joy and that understanding of the presence of God is fully applied, the peace of God is experienced. The peace moves man from a state of enmity and hostility to the state of freedom and peace in Christ. It's not accomplished by your will. It's not accomplished by your understanding. In fact, your will and understanding have to be changed so that it can be accomplished. Christ does that work in you. He offers freely to all. He offers the freedom of condemnation by faith in Christ. It's a free gift given to all who believe. It's a free gift from Christ who gives life through faith in Him. Let's pray together.